This morning we're going to have a little video to begin with that someone sent me right after last Sunday's message. As you recall, we were dealing with the principle that spiritual defilement is always internal and never external. We talked about the fact that since food is physical, it can only affect the physical. This video presents a slightly different perspective along with a little humor. So let's watch this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth and populated the earth with broccoli, cauliflower, and spinach, green and yellow and red vegetables of all kinds, so man and woman would live long and healthy lives. Then using God's great gifts, Satan created Ben and Jerry's ice cream and Krispy Kreme donuts. Satan said, "You want chocolate with that?" The man said, "Yes." The woman said, "And as long as you're at it, add some sprinkles." And they gained 10 pounds, and Satan smiled. And God created the healthful yogurt that woman might keep the figure that man found so fair. And Satan brought forth white flour from the wheat and sugar from the cane and combined them. And woman went from size 6 to size 14. So God said, "Try my fresh green salad." And Satan presented Thousand Island dressing, buttery croutons, and garlic toast on the side. And man and woman unfastened their belts following the repast. God then said, "I have sent you heart-healthy vegetables and olive oil in which to cook them." And Satan brought forth deep-fried fish and chicken-fried steak so big it needed its own platter. And man gained more weight and his cholesterol went through the roof. God then created a white, fluffy, white cake, named it Angel Cake, said it is good. Satan then created chocolate cake and named it Devil's Food. God then brought forth running shoes so that his children might lose those extra pounds. And Satan gave cable TV with a remote control so man would not have to toil changing the channels. And man and woman laughed and cried before the flickering blue light and gained pounds. Then God brought forth the potato, naturally low in fat and brimming with nutrition. And Satan peeled off the healthful skin and sliced the starchy center into chips and deep-fried them. And man gained pounds. God then gave lean beef so that man might consume fewer calories and still satisfy his appetite. And Satan created McDonald's and its 99-cent double cheeseburger. Then said, "You want fries with that?" The man replied, "Yes," and supersized them. And Satan said, "It is good." And man went into cardiac arrest. God sighed and created quadruple bypass surgery. Then Satan created HMOs. I didn't really mean for that to contradict my message of last week. If you didn't hear it, you can go back and listen to it. I hope you will. I don't think you'll argue with my sermon title for this Sunday after we read our scripture text, which comes from Matthew chapter 15. I encourage you to turn there with me. Matthew 15, verses 21 to 28. I'd like to ask you to stand for the reading of God's Word. Matthew 15, 21. Leaving that place, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. A Canaanite woman from that vicinity came to him, crying out, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is suffering terribly from demon possession." Jesus did not answer a word. So his disciples came to him and urged him, "Send her away, for she keeps crying out after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel." The woman came and knelt before him. "Lord, help me," she said. He replied, "It is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs." "Yes, Lord," she said, "but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered, "Woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted." And her daughter was healed from that very hour. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. You know, it was not unusual for Jesus to react to people with contempt and even anger. For example, he did that with the scribes and the Pharisees. He called them hypocrites, blind guides, snakes, whitewashed tombs. I don't think he was angry with them because they opposed him personally. It was because they stood in the way of other people coming to him. And Jesus reacted with contempt toward those who set up booths in the temple to change money and sell merchandise twice, once at the beginning of his ministry and once at the end. He drove the money changers out of the temple. But the account before us this morning is probably unique in the harshness that Jesus seems to demonstrate towards someone who comes to him in humility, sincerely seeking his help. His attitude is downright shocking at first. But once understood, I believe it reveals some of Jesus' greatest characteristics, his wisdom, his compassion, and his love. Let's open up with some background of this unusual miracle story. The text says, leaving that place, presumably Galilee, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. When Jesus was in Tyre and Sidon, they were already ancient cities along the Mediterranean coast in what was known as Phoenicia, in what is known today as Lebanon. These two cities are still thriving cities in our own day. Several factors caused Jesus to leave Israel on this rather lengthy walk of about 50 miles. One is the mounting pressure from the religious leaders, especially now that he has offended and embarrassed this delegation from Israel, from Jerusalem, of ecclesiastical heavyweights. Jesus is not worried about going to the cross, but he's going to go in his Father's time. He's not going to allow his enemies to create a premature showdown and try to control his timetable. A second factor in his leaving the region is that people are flocking to him, but for the wrong reasons. The people see his power and recognize he must be the Messiah, but they're looking for a different kind of Messiah. In John chapter 6 and verse 15, we are told that they intended to come and make him king by force. Therefore, he withdrew. Perhaps even more germane is the fact that he and his disciples desperately need some rest. You remember a few weeks ago that the reason they went from Capernaum over toward Bethsaida across the Sea of Galilee was to find rest. The crowd spotted them and huge crowd showed up. It's when Jesus fed the 5,000 men besides women and children. That night, the disciples got back in the boat and went back toward Capernaum, and there was a terrible storm. Jesus came walking to them on the water. And when they reached the shore, again, the crowd was there, and they gathered around wanting to just touch the hem of Jesus' garment so they might be healed. Still, no rest. Then the bigwigs from Jerusalem showed up, and Jesus used that as a teachable moment to let the crowds and the disciples know that spiritual defilement doesn't come from what you put into your mouth, but rather what comes out of your mouth. Finally, Jesus decides to just take his disciples and leave the country, heading northeast out of Israel to the region of Tyre and Sidon. Mark tells us that he entered a house and did not want anyone to know it, yet he could not keep his presence secret. You thought the paparazzi were a modern phenomenon, but even Jesus faced them. He can't find rest, even in a foreign country. Among those who heard of his presence in the Gentile region of Tyre and Sidon, was a Canaanite woman who seeks healing for her daughter. This woman is called a Canaanite by Matthew, but that is probably referring to her culture. For Mark tells us she was actually a Greek woman who was born in Syrian Phoenicia. The most likely facts are that she is a Greek by race, Phoenician by country, and Canaanite by culture. She reveals a certain knowledge of who Jesus is. She comes to him and cries out, "Lord, Son of David." It's difficult to decide how much she understands about Jesus' nature and character, but she certainly understands that he's no ordinary person. The term Lord was used of a man who demanded respect, but Son of David was a special term for a descendant of Israel's greatest king. And when you put those two together, Lord, Son of David, it's obvious she was recognizing him as the Jewish Messiah. Although she probably didn't understand the full import of his lordship or his messiahship, she comes with a sense of awe and wonder because of his power and his goodness. And she asks for his mercy on her. "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me." People don't ask for mercy unless they have lost all hope of solving their situation by themselves. This woman knows that Jesus is her only hope. I want to take a few moments this morning and think through the theology of mercy. Mercy is generally seen as a twin alongside grace, because the two terms are often used together. Grace always coming first. Grace and mercy. Mercy thus tends to live in grace's shadow, eclipsed by her popularity and her prestige. How many churches do you know with grace in their name? Grace Baptist Church, Grace Methodist Church, Grace Presbyterian Church, Grace Evangelical Free Church. How many of you know a church with mercy in its name? I don't know any. Mercy is used for hospitals and care homes and rescue missions. So what's the difference between grace and mercy? Well, grace speaks of God's goodness to those who deserve only punishment. The focus is on the sin in their lives. Mercy speaks of God's goodness towards those who are in distress and misery. The focus is on their pitiable condition. According to Ephesians 2:4, God is rich in mercy. He's loaded with it. He is infinitely compassionate toward the miserable. Paul, after admitting that he was a former blasphemer and persecutor and violent aggressor, acknowledges that he was allowed to become a follower of the way and a participant in the service of the king. And he asks, how and why could this happen? And he answers his own question. He says, "I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief." In the Old Testament, the word for mercy is chesed. It's a term that's often translated loving kindness or loyal love. If you examine all the uses of chesed in the Old Testament, you discover at least five different human conditions to which God's mercy is readily applied. First, when suffering the pain of unfair and unjust circumstances. Genesis 39:21 informs us that Joseph, dumped in a dungeon because of a false accusation, experienced God's mercy. It relieved him of his bitterness. Secondly, when we're enduring the grief of a death, Ruth chapter 1 tells us of Naomi going to her two daughters-in-law, both of whom have lost their husbands, and promising them mercy. You see, God provides not only dying grace, He also provides grieving mercy, which relieves us of the anger that is often produced when a loved one dies prematurely. Thirdly, when we're struggling with the limitations of a handicap, in 2 Samuel 9 is the account of how David offered mercy to the crippled Mephibosheth and told him he could eat all his meals for the rest of his life at the king's table. Mercy relieves us of the self-pity that often accompanies a handicap. Fourth, when we are in physical pain, Job 10:12 speaks of the Lord giving mercy to Job, enabling him to survive his days of intense pain. Mercy removes the hopelessness that would otherwise overwhelm us in times of great affliction. And finally, when we're under a cloud of guilt, in both Psalm 32 and Psalm 51, David speaks of the mercy he experienced from the Lord's hand after his horrid affair with Bathsheba. Mercy relieves the misery of guilt, the lingering sting of wrongdoing. To recap, there is no unfair consequence too extreme for mercy, no grief too deep, no handicap too debilitating, no pain too excruciating, and no sin too shameful for the mercy of God. As the hymn puts it, there's a wideness in God's mercy, like the wideness of the sea. Now, am I suggesting to you that this Syrophoenician woman understood this entire theology of mercy and intended to mean all that when she says to Jesus, "Have mercy on me"? I doubt it. But she certainly did understand how desperate her own situation was, and she clearly saw Jesus as her only hope. She also apparently understood that mercy, like grace, is always undeserved. And so she doesn't come to Jesus demanding that he help her. She comes pleading with him, begging him to have mercy on her. The woman cries out, "My daughter is suffering terribly from demon possession." We're not told what the symptoms were. But in other passages in the New Testament, we discover that some of the symptoms of demon possession can be blindness, muteness, violence, suicidal tendencies, and any number of other terrible maladies. We do know how seriously she was afflicted, for her mother uses the term, she is cruelly or wickedly or terribly demon possessed. This is no minor case of depression or anxiety. Now, so far, this story is not particularly unique. As you read through the Gospels, you find many times when people in desperate situations come to Jesus for help. But now there is a totally unexpected change of direction in the story. As Jesus tests her by erecting a series of barriers. I like what John MacArthur has written when he says some people have to struggle against strong doubts before they come to fully trust Christ for salvation. Others have to struggle against the objections and arguments of friends and family. Still others struggle to believe because they have never heard the gospel clearly presented, or because they see inconsistencies in the lives of Christians they know. This woman, however, had barriers placed in her way by the Savior himself. The first barrier is that at first he completely ignores her. Matthew tells us in verse 23 that Jesus did not answer a word. This seems so uncharacteristic of Jesus, who was generally so responsive to the needy people around him, who would pick up the little children and put them on his knee and talk to them, who would pick out a stranger in a crowd like Zacchaeus and engage him in conversation. Nevertheless, this woman he entirely ignores. You know, sometimes the hardest response is no response at all. I feel that. I love a good argument, a good debate. I can't stand it when people refuse to engage me. Every once in a while, someone will leave the church and not say why. You contact them and they won't talk. What are you supposed to do with that? Well, I think most of us would rather be told to get lost than to just be ignored. Well, Jesus' silence here seems to embolden his disciples to respond in a harsh way toward this woman. They come to Jesus and urge him, send her away, or she keeps crying out after us. This woman is an irritant to the disciples. She's a nuisance. She's driving them crazy. She is drawing unwanted attention at a time when they're looking for some R&R. They apparently don't realize that Jesus never does anything unloving and never does anything without a divine purpose. He's testing the woman's faith. He's putting up barriers, not to drive her away, but to draw her close. And I think he's undoubtedly using this incident to teach his disciples about genuine faith, as opposed to the superficial kind of faith that so many have. But their suggestion to send the woman away elicits an even stronger response from Jesus. And he erects a second barrier to the woman. He declines to help her because she's not Jewish. Verse 24. He answered, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. I don't know how the disciples understood that comment, but I think it would do well to examine the text here very closely. There is a but at the beginning of verse 24 in the original Greek, as well as in the NASB, but for some reason it was left out of the NIV, which I read earlier. It seems to set Jesus over against the disciples. And one possible explanation is that the disciples hint to Jesus, get rid of this woman. The best way to do it is give her what she wants so she'll go away and leave us alone. And Jesus responds, but how can I do that? I came to minister to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. On the surface, this statement of Jesus is very confusing to us, isn't it? There's no doubt that Jesus' primary ministry was to Jewish people. After all, he never went to Rome or to Athens or to Alexandria, except for a few short trips outside the country, spent all of his time in Galilee and Judea. Yet it is obvious from other passages in the New Testament that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. And Jesus is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, 1 John 2:2. And not for ours only, speaking of the Jewish people, but also for the sins of the whole world. So Jesus did have a mission beyond Israel. I think there are mysteries here that are too deep to solve. But I would say that Jesus is emphasizing here his earthly mission. It was to Israel. He has a wider mission, and his disciples are commissioned to meet that mission once the Holy Spirit comes and indwells them and empowers them. Well, we may be confused at what Jesus said. The disciples may have been confused. I'm almost certain that the woman was blown away by this statement. Once again, there's a but in the original text at the beginning of verse 25. Again, it has been left out of the NIV for some reason, but it reads literally, "But the woman came and knelt before him. 'Lord, help me,' she said." Despite the fact that he refused to speak to her, and then states that his mission is to Israel, not to the Gentiles, she doesn't react with bitterness or resentment. She still knows that he is her only hope. She can think of only one thing: freeing her little daughter from demonic torture. So she comes to him and kneels down. The original says she prostrates herself on the ground in an act of humility or even worship. Amazingly, still a third time, Jesus puts up a barrier. In fact, he speaks what are probably the most shocking words ever to cross his lips. He says, "It is not right to take the children's bread and give it to their dogs." The terms "children" and "dogs" were commonly used in Israel in the first century to speak respectively of Jewish people and Gentiles. This woman has undoubtedly heard racial insults like this many times in her life, in her dealings with Jewish people. But why in the world would the gentle Jesus speak this way? What is this all about? Some scholars have urged us not to interpret this so negatively. William Barclay reminds us that the tone and the look with which a thing is said makes all the difference. In other words, Jesus may have spoken these words with a smile on his face, or at least a look of compassion, rather than speaking them in a nasty, surly manner. Others remind us that there are two different Greek words for dog. One speaks of a dog that runs in a mangy pack and threatens people and eats garbage. The other speaks of a household pet. And that's the term that is used here in this passage. A household pet is treated almost as family. Okay, I get the point. I understand why they're trying to soften this. I understand why they're trying to salvage Jesus' reputation. But I don't think there's any way to interpret what Jesus says as being pleasant to the ears of this woman. Every one of us who has a dog, no matter how much we love that dog, know the difference between the dog and our children. We wouldn't give food that the children need to the dog. At best, the dog sits under the table, not at the table. And this woman understands that she has no place at the table. She has no guaranteed rights. Clearly, Jesus is erecting another barrier to this woman's faith. But amazingly, she is once again undaunted. The woman demonstrates incredible persistence. She refuses to take no for an answer. How many of us would put up with this kind of abuse? I can hear us saying, "Well, fooey on you. What kind of compassionate Messiah are you claiming to be? Who needs a God like that? Who needs a religion like that?" But the woman rejects such responses. She will not go away. Her love for her daughter is so great that she will not give up on the only hope she has. And so she boldly asks for just the leftovers of Jesus' power. in an incredible flash of insight, she picks up on Jesus' own illustration and says, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." She's not asking to be treated as an equal. She has no hope of that. She's not asking for anything for herself. She wants just one thing, and she believes that it amounts to no more than crumbs, considering the power Jesus has been demonstrating throughout the countryside. "Please heal my daughter." If this story raises doubts about the character of Jesus, and I suspect it does in many minds, those doubts are now thankfully removed as Jesus affirms her great faith and grants her request immediately. Verse 28, "Woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted." And her daughter was healed from that very hour. You realize there are only two individuals in the New Testament whom Jesus publicly praised for their great faith. And both were Gentiles. He frequently chided the Jewish people for their lack of faith. He said to his own disciples in last Sunday's passage, "Oh, you of little faith." And he will say the same thing to them next week in Matthew chapter 16. But to the Roman centurion and to the Syrophoenician woman, he said, "You have great faith." Her faith wasn't great just because she demonstrated persistence or because of her humility. It was great because it was based on so little light and so few privileges. This woman had been raised in a pagan culture, the most pagan in human history, famous for its wickedness. She had no heritage of God's word or God's blessing. She had no access to the temple or to the priesthood or to the sacrifices, and yet she believed. This woman lived out the truth that permeates the Bible and is verbalized so clearly in Jeremiah 29. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you, though it may seem different for a while. Plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you, even if it seems like I'm ignoring you for a while. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord." Like Jacob, who wrestled with the Lord, this woman refused to let go until God blessed her. She kept asking until she received. She kept seeking until she found. She kept knocking until the door was opened to her. I want to play a video of this passage that is word for word from the NIV. I think it captures the pathos of the incident in an unusual way. So let's show it.
Leaving that place, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. A Canaanite woman from that vicinity came to him, crying out,
"Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is suffering terribly from demon possession."
Jesus did not answer a word. So his disciples came to him and urged him,
"Send her away, for she keeps crying out after us."
He answered,
"I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel."
The woman came and knelt before him.
"Lord, help me,"
she said. He replied,
"It is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs.
Yes, Lord.
She said.
But even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table.
Then Jesus answered,
Woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted.
And her daughter was healed from that very hour.
Did you see that smile on his face when she responded that way? It's like, yeah, Jesus said, yeah, she got it. She got it. Charles Spurgeon said of this unique account, the Lord of glory surrendered to the faith of the woman. Of course, Jesus knew in his omniscience that she would pass the test. Just as God knew that Job would pass the awful test he put him through. So what may at first seem cruel on the surface in both of these accounts is actually compassionate and wise and loving. God is using these tests not to destroy his servants, but to affirm and validate their faith. I want to close with a question this morning. Is it possible that you are facing a test in your own personal life today that causes you to wonder if God is ignoring you? If his grace and mercy are just for other people? Or if he cares no more for you than you do for a household pet. If you're facing that kind of test today, I urge you to meditate on this Syrophoenician woman and trust God with your own situation. You know, he may or may not choose to heal your loved one if that's the situation. Only a fraction of the sick and disabled in Jesus' day were healed. He may or may not resolve the trial in the way you would like for him to or in the timing you wish he would use. But he will respond to persistent faith. He will offer encouragement and love. God will be there for you. And if you have never surrendered your heart and life to Jesus Christ, I urge you to pray the prayer of this Canaanite Gentile woman. Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. Help me. And he will. He will. I promise you. Let's pray.